following sermon was delivered at Antioch Presbyterian Church, a mission work of Calvary Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Woodruff, South Carolina. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com or contact us at info@antiochpca.com. May the Lord bless you as you receive gracious instruction from His Word.
As I had worked on this text in the fall for a conference, I thought it would be a very appropriate text for New Year's, and it is. But then I gave my time to Dr. Hamilton the first Lord's Day of New Year's and out of town last week, so this is where we are. But it is a New Year's sermon. Now, perhaps you boys and girls have been in a situation and you were very frightened by something. And you were looking around and you were scared, but your daddy said, "Now just look at me and come to me. Forget what's around you. Forget what scares you. Look at me and come to me." Have you had that experience? Or perhaps you've seen a news clip or a video and a house is on fire and there's an elderly lady on the third story and a fireman has gone up the ladder and she's paralyzed with fear. And she doesn't want to trust him and come down. He says, "Look, just look at me. I'm going to take your feet. I'm going to walk you down the ladder." And she would look at him. He'd walk her down the ladder. Now that's analogous to what's going on in the world today for us as Christians. It's a very frightening world in which we live. We are beset, and this ties in a lot to what we heard in this morning's sermon as well. We are beset with enormous difficulties and dangers. It's probably the most dangerous time in terms of possibility of war since the Cold War, when I was a young man in high school, and we practiced hiding under our desk as if that would have done much good, or people were building bomb shelters. But there's that kind of fear now, possibility of World War III. Or we look at the awful moral pervasion that is occurring all around us in our own culture. None of us would have thought 3 years ago that we would witness the degradation and the corruption that we're witnessing today, and the rising pressure against gospel testimony, even in our own country and certainly around the world. And then we look at the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in many respects, she's very weak today and crumbling herself under the cultural and social pressures. And if we look around too much at these things, we can be paralyzed with fear. We can develop a mindset that let's just pull in, forget about any gospel mandate, forget about any gospel witness, give way to despair and distress, to do what some people say, we polish the brass on the boat as she sinks. And perhaps you look around and you are depressed. You look around and you are fearful. Well, what the Holy Spirit teaches us through David's psalm here is that in the midst of awful calamity with respect to ourselves and the cause of the gospel, we must not look at the dangers. We must look at the triune God. Now, the psalm itself is very appropriate. It's appropriate, we see here, for corporate worship as it was given to be sung in the corporate assembly. But it's particularly appropriate because of where it's found in the Psalter. We've reminded you, and we will periodically, to understand that the Psalms also have context. Just as we relate in a historical book or epistle that there's a context to consider, the Psalms are in a context, and this psalm is in the first third of the first book of Psalms, Psalm 1 to 41. These psalms were written, I think even Psalm 1, was composed by King David. And of course, Psalm 1 introduces us to the theme of the Psalter, the righteous man, who is David, but particularly who is God's anointed son, again, of whom we heard this morning. And Psalm 2 then pictures for us the conflict in the world between God's anointed and the world system that wants to overthrow him and shake off the yoke of his rule. And then from Psalm 3 to Psalm 41, each psalm written by David, he is dealing with the attacks of the world and the hypocrites in the church on him and the promises of God as the Messianic King. 30 of these 41 psalms deal with the enemies of David attacking him. Three more deal with the prospect of enemies, and some even with death itself. And so you see that as David writes this, he's well aware of pressures that were even greater than what you and I face today in 2024. And what David is doing here, he is the anointed son of God in Psalm 2, who is doing war to advance the Messianic kingdom and is holding to the promises of God in the midst of attacks outward, and as we see here, inward. Outwardly and inwardly. And thus, I trust you see that this psalm is very important. So I want to show you that in the midst of oppression, the believer confidently looks to God for protection and vindication. In the midst of oppression, attacks, persecution, uncertainty, the believer confidently looks to God for protection and vindication. We're going to consider two things. The believer's conflict and the believer's confidence. I could say your conflict and your confidence. Well, David, by inspiration, expresses the conflict in the first three verses. He begins with the nature of the conflict itself. In verse 1, "In the Lord, Jehovah, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" Now, you hear the conflict here. In the very first line, David makes a confession of faith. In Jehovah, I take refuge. But as he makes that confession of faith, there are voices that are saying to him, give up and flee. So he says to them, how can you, why do you say these things to my soul? Now, David speaks here of his refuge in the triune God. But he actually speaks not simply of himself. He speaks here of the ideal believer. And David will often do this. And we know this because of the grammar of the text. How can you say to my soul? So David speaks here of an intensity. Flee, but this now is in the second person plural. You all flee to y'all's mountain. And so David speaks here not simply for himself. No, he speaks for the believer in the midst of oppression. And the conflict is not physical flight, is it? How do I know that? Well, David fled twice. Under inspiration of God, he fled to save his life from Saul. He later fled to save his life from the rebellion of Absalom. He's not talking here about physical flight. No, the temptation is much more severe. It's coming from enemies. Forget about it, David. Abdicate. Get rid of this foolish idea that you are God's anointed king who's going to rule over his kingdom and advance it. No, just go away to your own place and do your own thing. Perhaps even his companions are at wit's end. And they're saying the same thing. They're depressed. And they're saying, let's just cop out. Let's forget about the conquest. Let's forget about Jehovah's anointing. And slink away. Perhaps in David's own heart, in his soul, there is this temptation. Now, is it really worth it? Is it worth it to live like this against such oppression and persecution? And so this is the conflict that's going on as he says, I've taken refuge in Jehovah, the triune God, yet he is being tempted from without and perhaps from within. Give up. Go away. Get out of the battle. Just as you and I can be tempted to give up and to abdicate and to get out of the line of fire. Now, as he expresses the conflict, he gives us two causes that now they're saying to him. So here is why they're saying to him that you need just to cop out and give up. You'll notice that verse 2 is introduced with the word for, and I'll show you that verse 3 is as well. The two causes are the dangerous circumstances and the desperate circumstances. The dangerous circumstances are expressed in verse 2. For, here's your connection. Why are they saying this? How are they enforcing this temptation? Because, and notice, behold, pay attention, this is not some passing fancy. Behold, the wicked bend the bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. Here's a picture that the psalmist often uses of his enemies hiding in a physical ambush. There's physical danger. It's spelled out in Psalm 10, verse 5. His ways, the wicked's ways, prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved throughout all generations. I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, hiding places. He kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws them into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. There's physical dangers described here. The reality that there were many that wanted to kill David. There are many that want to kill the righteous man or woman. They'll keep it well hid. But if they had an opportunity, they would slay you as well as David, because they hate us. And notice the progression here of their attack. The bow is bent, the arrow is set on the string, and then in darkness, in ambush, they will shoot at the innocent. The upright in heart, the one who loves God and is walking according to his holy law. And so David's attackers, his tempters, said, David, there is great physical danger. You could just die any day. You could be ambushed and killed. And we know this is happening to many of our brothers and sisters, even as we sit here tonight around the world. But this is also a physical danger, because you've got an enemy greater than the one who lurks in a hiding place or acts like a lion. He is the lion who roams about roaring, seeking whom he may devour. It is Satan. And when you read in the Psalms of the enemy that sets traps and snares and seeks to capture you and destroy you, of course, the enemy who's behind the physical danger is, in fact, the spiritual enemy of Satan and the demons. And he would much rather trip you up in sin than to kill you. If he trips you up in sin, he brings great dishonor to your Lord and Savior. And so we face this enemy every day of our lives. And we need to beware of the danger and the temptation then to flee. But notice as well the desperate circumstances. I translate verse 3, not if the foundations are destroyed, for the foundations are destroyed. It's the same word that's used in verse 2. David's not writing about a possibility. As these people are tempting him, they're talking about a reality.
that has already occurred. For the foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? Of course, they were destroyed under Saul, who corrupted true religion and did everything he could to overturn those who would follow after God. And in Psalm 12, the psalmist enumerates again the destruction of the foundations. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. The faithful are gone. They, the wicked, speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. And then he goes on to pray that the Lord would cut off these flattering lips. But there's the danger. The righteous are gone from the land. The faithful have been suppressed. There's no sense in standing in the gap. There's no sense in seeking to withstand this wickedness. What can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? And in many respects, we already see the moral foundations of our country greatly destroyed. Degradation, perversion, murder. But the spiritual foundations are also destroyed. Let me share some statistics with you that came out in the Ligonier Biannual Survey. Perhaps you've seen these. 51% of the U.S. adult population believes God learns and adapts to different circumstances. 48% of evangelicals agree. 71% of adults that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 65% evangelicals agree. 53% of adults, the Bible is not literally true. 26% of evangelicals agree. 58% of evangelicals that God accepts the worship of all religions. 38% religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, not about objective truth. 43% Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. 37% of evangelicals' gender identity is a matter of choice. 28% that the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior does not apply. Have not the foundations been destroyed? When this percentage of evangelicals, this is not counting the liberal church, evangelicals have so much serious error in their thinking, what can the righteous do? We live in dangerous times, but we live in desperate times. Where do we look in times like these? You see the temptation just to pull in. Don't engage. Don't bear witness. Don't bear testimony. Come into our holy huddle. Do our thing. And don't expect Christ to conquer. Don't believe that the gates of hell, and the better way to understand that is they cannot withstand the gospel. Don't believe that though, okay? Because the odds are insurmountable. And that is indeed the conflict that we have today. So the believer's conflict. But David quickly, as he always does, turns now to the believer's confidence. And there's three things that should brace us and give us confidence. That God is a sovereign king, God is a just king, and God is a gracious king. In verse 4, David now reminds us that God is a sovereign king. The Lord, Jehovah, is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. He pictures God for us here as exalted on high. Later in Psalm 14, as he bewails wickedness, he says, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. He's high and lifted up. He's sovereign. We read in Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. But he's not simply in heaven, passively. You notice the second thing that David says of the heavenly abode.
Jehovah's throne is in heaven. And here is language that reminds us that our God in heaven is a great king, a king of kings, a Lord of lords. And he is the one, as the psalmist says in Psalm 103:19, who has established his throne in heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. He's not taking a nap. He's not, as the wicked would say, well, he's gone away. He's not paying attention. He doesn't know what I'm doing. No, we see here that our sovereign God, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Very interesting parallel. There's no real Hebrew parallel for eye. So we first get this idea of God seeing and beholding. And then for the parallelism, it talks about God's eyelids. And so eyelids, you squint your eyelids. Eyelids, you look intensely to see what you can see. And so his eyes behold, we're talking about an intense looking over what is going on in this world. Our God is a sovereign God in heaven. Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. Psalm 34:16, the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So first, our God is not an absentee landlord. He is a sovereign king enthroned on heaven, perfectly aware not only of what's going on, but what must be done. Next, we're told that he is a just king. Playing on the idea of the eyes, verse 5a says, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. So he looks now with discernment. And the testing is different. The testing of the righteous is a testing of approval. It's a testing that I'm going to protect you. I'm going to separate you from this.
As we read in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. But he moves first to this justice of God's kingly rule when he says then in the second part of verse 5, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates.
When the Bible speaks of God having a soul, it's simply a way to intensify the awful, mighty indignation that God has when his people are oppressed and when sin runs rampant in our society and in the church. He's patient. He doesn't act by our calendar. He acts by a perfect calendar, and that's his calendar. Notice his attitude to those that hate the upright in heart. It says the Lord hates the violent.
He hates these who love violence. His soul, with the intensity, hates them. Now forget this notion that God hates sin and loves the sinner. No.
God hates everyone who lifts a fist in his face in rebellion. He hates everyone who rises up to destroy his sheep and to destroy his church. Now, in the midst of that, there will be others he will yet show mercy and save. But those who love violence, those who continue in their hatred of God and his people, he hates them with an intensity. And thus he judges them.
And the intensity of the judgment is spelled out then in verse 6. Upon the wicked, those who love violence, who love sin, he does, in a sense, three things. He rains snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Now, that first line, upon the wicked he will rain snares, some Bibles translate that burning coals.
Because, well, how does God rain snares? But actually, if we just stop a moment and think about it, raining of snares is a very comforting thing for us, and a very terrifying thing for the wicked. As I said, throughout this section, the wicked are laying snares and traps and bird nets to capture the
righteous. And it says time and again that God causes them to be caught in their snares. They'll fall into the pits that they have dug. So the idea, if you can imagine this, that nets and traps and gins and all these things are falling from heaven on the wicked. The picture there is they can't escape it. They're surrounded by the traps of God. They are locked up already in God's prison house. Then he visits judgment on them. And here we have an allusion to Sodom and Gomorrah, the certainty of God's judgment. Fire and brimstone fall upon them. Perhaps even the rain refers to the days of Noah. Fire and brimstone to Sodom and Gomorrah, a certain terrifying judgment to fall into the hands of the living God. And then burning wind is used in the Bible to talk about the fierceness of God's wrath. So three figures: God traps, God destroys, God brings burning wrath and anger upon them. And he says that this is the portion of their cup. It's what God has eternally allotted to be the lot, the end, the portion of the wicked, although they will for a period of time escape. Now in this we have first a picture of temporal judgments. We have references here to temporal judgments. And God will, has, and will throughout history of his people bring temporal judgments on the wicked. He's doing so in a massive way in our own day. Doesn't mean everyone who is caught up in these acts of God or who loses his life or his property in these acts of God is wicked. You know, God, as we've learned in Sunday school, is very wise in all the various things he's doing. But when he does these things to the wicked, he's bringing temporal judgment on them as he did on the Jews that rejected Christ in 70 AD, prophesied in Matthew 24. But of course, the full measure of the cup of the wicked will be the eternal fiery punishment and damnation of hell itself. That is the full measure of the cup of the wicked. And although many wicked in this life will escape any real danger or temporal calamity, that just fills up all the more their cup of God's wrath. It's a certain reality that everyone who opposes God in this life will perish eternally and eternally be punished in hell. And I would simply remind you tonight as you sit here, be sure that you are resting in Christ Jesus alone for salvation. For apart from Christ, you cannot escape this eternal punishment. You might escape all punishment now, but you cannot escape the eternal punishment unless you're in the refuge of Christ. Unless you can say, as David says, in Jehovah, I've taken refuge. So the believer's confidence is that God is a sovereign king and a just king, but now he comes back to us. And God is a gracious king. Perhaps the greatest hope that we have, greatest comfort in verse 7. Here again we have the word for. Because Jehovah, the Lord, is righteous. He loves righteousness. And then again, I'm going to retranslate the second part of this verse. His face beholds the upright. I'll explain why in a minute. But it begins with God's covenant faithfulness. Our God is righteous, which means he is perfectly upright, holy and good, faithful to his covenant. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his covenant. He is the epitome of righteousness. And because he's the epitome of righteousness, our God then loves righteousness. And that means he loves his people, whom he has constituted righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ in our justification, adopted us as his children, and by his Spirit indwells us, and is actually working righteousness within us, and he loves it. He loves his handiwork, and he loves all of you, his people, on whom he has placed his favor. And thus we can know confidently that God will not allow wickedness to prevail, to conquer righteousness. Only for periods of time. But even then, as we learn in Sunday school, when wickedness seems to prevail, all it is doing is making us more righteous, more conformed to the image of the Lord God.
But then the climax. So yes, this could be translated, the upright will behold his face. And the reason that most translators translate it this way is because face is in the plural.
And that's better than saying his faces look upon the upright. Now notice the person, the upright are those being attacked by the wicked. Now, in God's gracious response, how does he respond to the upright of heart? But the reason I translate this way is the word faces is in the plural. It's always used of God in the plural. Always. And so, in a bit, we'll hear the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and cause his face to shine upon you. It's the same grammatical term that we have right here. It's a term that actually reminds us of the plurality of the character of our God. We see it in Genesis 1. Elohim is a plural with create, a singular verb. And then he says, let us make man in our image. His spirit hovers over the face of the waters. Interestingly, when Isaiah talks about the maker, our maker, it's always in the plural. Going back to creation, that Jehovah is our makers. Because he, well, as we well know, is three persons in the one glorious Godhead. And now, do you see the richness of this, though? The face of the triune God beholds the upright in heart. You see, the psalmist here is reflecting this benediction, as I just said, and teaching us then that as we hear these benedictions from God, that we are to receive them, and that's why we stretch forth our hands, by faith, that God is bestowing this on us, and then the psalmist teaches us how to use the blessing. And so we pray it, or here we express confidence because of it. In Psalm 67, Psalm 80 teaches how to pray that blessing of God that is put upon us. But because the Lord's face looks on us, the upright, the wicked cannot conquer. The wicked cannot prevail, because the God of grace is the one who keeps us and will not let us be destroyed. So you see, like the woman on the ladder or the child in a dark, scary place, in the midst of oppression, the believer confidently looks to God for protection and vindication. You see, you need to get your eyes off of what you can see and look with spiritual eyes. You need to be like Elisha's attendant when the king of Syria sent this great army to capture him. And in 2 Kings 6, 7, 15, now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Maybe that's where we are. So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, O Jehovah, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And Jehovah opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That experience of Elisha's servant is indeed the reality in which you and I live. There is a great host of angels, glorious beings that God's appointed to care for us individually and our families and his church. There is the resource of Jehovah God himself, who is the sovereign, just, and gracious king. And he says, get your eyes off of your things you fear. And look to God. This is what I want you to do as you're tempted in this next year. To be fearful and depressed and, whoa, am I, it's so bad. Remember that God is on the throne And he's a perfectly just judge. And he's a gracious God to his people. And he gave us a glorious guarantee, which is why I read in our New Testament reading, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? All right? If God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He can give you nothing greater than his son. And because the son is the down payment of all of his fatherly pleasure, you can be assured he will give you then every single thing that you need. Get your eyes off of the fearful things around you. Be realist. Pray fervently. But fear not, little flock. For it's your Father's will to give you the kingdom. Let us pray. Oh, glorious and mighty God in heaven, help us, regardless of the physical and spiritual dangers around us, and regardless of the awful, desperate condition, Lord, in which we would find ourselves today, spiritually and culturally. Oh, Lord, give us grace to look to you, the sovereign, just, and gracious King of kings and Lord of lords. And Lord, give us confidence. But we also pray, Lord, that today you would bear your strong arm. We cry out with the saints under the altar, how long? Or in these very sections of Psalms, as the psalmist teaches us, how long, O Lord? It is time for you to act. And so we'll continue to cry out to you, Lord, that you will be merciful. Revive and quicken your church. Reform her church. Send great awakening, Lord, in our land and the lands of the earth. May your kingdom come with glory and might in these days. The people will never have seen such a thing and put their hands over their mouths when God acts. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you now, that again, dedicating ourselves, promising to you, Lord, that by grace we're going to look at you and not at the fearful surroundings. That we'll cast ourselves on you, Lord, now to uphold us. And as we bring to you our offering, we then are signifying that you alone are our fortress, our refuge, our hope. And Lord, by grace, we will rest in you. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Antioch Presbyterian Church. We are located in the historic Cacheville community of Woodruff, South Carolina, near the intersection of South Carolina Highways 101 and 417. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com.